The message this afternoon has two texts, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. Our first is from 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, and our second text is from James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. We begin this afternoon a series of studies, lessons from the life of the prophet Elijah. Our first text, then, is from 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. I want to mention two things concerning this text to establish the text for our study. Elijah the Tishbite was a prophet of the Lord. Ahab was the very wicked king of the northern kingdom of Israel. The downward spiral of apostasy had reached its conclusion with the reign of Ahab, and now judgment was to fall upon the land. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth. Jehovah was the all-encompassing, living reality, the very living God of Israel. Baal, the sun god, the pagan deity that was now worshipped by state command, was a non-entity. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand. Literally, I have taken my stand before his face. Elijah thus has the two prerequisites to be a prophet of the Lord. He has, given by God, an all-encompassing God consciousness that is overwhelming and overpowering in his life. He has, in the second place, a sanctified self-consciousness before whom I have stood or stand before his face. There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. He was so identified with Jehovah that God's word was his word, and his word was God's word. We come then to the New Testament, James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, that is Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. At the beginning of the text, in verse 16, we read, Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. We should rather read, that ye may be reconciled or restored. There is a difference between brethren, between members of the same assembly. They were to confess their faults one for another, and pray for another that they might be restored or reconciled. Commenting upon this, James writes, The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Literally, much avails the supplication of a righteous man in its working. There is a cluster of terms here that emphasizes the power and effectiveness of prevailing prayer. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was a man of like nature and like constitution. He was a man, he was not more than a man. He was a man who had his strengths. He was a man who had his corresponding weaknesses. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. He prayed earnestly. This is a figure of speech which may be an echo of a Hebraism. In the Greek New Testament, literally, he prayed with prayer. He prayed with prayer. It is emphasis by repetition, and it is a form of intensity in the text. Look carefully at the text then. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. His earnest prayer, that is our standard, that is held up to us as an example, his earnest prayer was not the prayer that it might rain after it had not rained or had dew for 3.5 years, but rather that it might not rain. And it implies that he prayed for a cessation of rain throughout the entire drought. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. These two passages, which form our text for our study, are of tremendous importance and significance. And this will become more and more evident as we study the life of this prophet. The Bible teaches us by precept, by principle, and by example. And we have many examples that are applicable to us when we look at the characters and personages of the Word of God. Some of these people indeed can, in their lives, have application to us, much to our profit. Our studies will be lessons from the life of Elijah. We will see him in his strength. We will see him in his weakness. We will see him win some of the mightiest victories for God that were ever gained in the Old Testament. We will see him, even after his greatest victory, completely bereft of courage and faith and fleeing for his life. We will see God restore him, and he will once again become a prophet of the Lord. All of these things have great application to us, and we will use the life of Elijah, his ministry, his character, his personality, his influence, his place in redemptive history as a point of departure to survey issues that are quite applicable and relevant to us as believers. As we open up Elijah the man today and lay a background for our study, I want to speak for a moment about the era of the miraculous. It is common for people to think that the Bible is a book of miracles. And indeed, in some ways, it is. In other ways, the Bible is not a book of miracles. For the most part, even in the Scripture, God works unseen in human affairs and uses ordinary means. Indeed, if we closely look at the Word of God, we will discover there are four great eras of miracles in biblical history. Up to this point in time, four great eras of miracles. The first, of course, is the era of creation. The 6 days of creation are all predominant in the work of the supernatural. Then we must come with only a few things here and there to the time of Moses. And it is in the Mosaic era that we come to the second great era of the predominance of miracles in the Word of God. Then, from the time of Moses, we go for hundreds of years, with few notable exceptions, to the time of Elijah and Elisha, the third great era of miracles in the Bible. And from that time, with an exception here and there, we do not find much in the way of the openly miraculous until we come to the era of our Lord and the inspired apostles. Apostolic Christianity gives to us the era of the miraculous, and it does so to credential the beginnings of Christianity. So although the Bible might seem to be a book of the miraculous, in many ways, through the most part of redemptive and biblical history, God is at work largely unseen in the ordinary affairs of men. From the standpoint of the miraculous, from the boldness of the personality, and from the combinations of relative strengths and weaknesses, Elijah stands second in the Old Testament only to Moses among the personalities of the Old Covenant. We must say this, however, although we do not live in the era of the miraculous, although miracles are not common in our day, we do indeed live in the realm of the miraculous, although we are rarely aware of it. Every time you and I pray, we enter into the realm of the supernatural. We pray that God will save an individual, convert an individual. We are praying for the miraculous. We are praying for a work that only God can do. When we pray for a given situation to come to pass for the advancement of the kingdom of God, we are praying in the element of the supernatural in God's providence. We are indeed and in fact praying for a miracle. When we pray for God to change the minds or hearts of certain individuals, we are entering into the realm of the supernatural, and we are praying for God to do something that only God can do. Indeed, divine providence itself is, in essence, miraculous by its very nature, and yet we are rarely, if ever, aware of the workings of God in divine providence. He usually works unseen in what you and I consider to be the ordinary workings and affairs of world history. Having dealt with the era of the miraculous, and noting that the third great era in the Old Testament and in biblical history included the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, we move on to consider the priest and the prophet. There were two divinely ordained institutions in the Old Testament, that of the priest and that of the prophet. Some would say, but there were three, were there not? Prophet, priest, and king. Yes, but the institution of a monarchy in Israel was because of their rejection of Jehovah to be their unseen king ruling from heaven. There is a terminology that is used in the Old Testament quite often called Yahweh Tzabaoth. Yahweh Tzabaoth. The Lord or the Lord God of Sabaoth. And Sabaoth, or Sabaoth, is the Lord God of hosts, picturing God as the commander of the heavenly hosts, ruling and ordaining in heaven and controlling the affairs of men. But under the prophet Samuel, Israel rejected Jehovah as their unseen king. Through his delegates, the judges, God ruled Israel upon their entrance and the first few hundred years into the land of promise. They rebelled under Samuel. We find this in the book of 1 Samuel, about chapter 9. All Israel came together and said to Samuel, "Give us a king that we might be like the other nations." They wanted an earthly ruler. They wanted an earthly leader. They wanted someone they could see, someone they could follow, someone to go out and fight their battles for them. They wanted to delegate everything that God had given to them in their government to an earthly man. Samuel went before them and said, "This is the manner of king that you want. He will tithe. He will take your daughters and your sons. He will use them in military service. He will use them in their administration. You will lose and you will not gain." And Samuel wept before the Lord all night. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Samuel, they have not rejected you." Samuel took it personally. He was so identified with the cause of God, as every prophet was, that he took it personal. "They have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me, that I shall not rule over them." So Israel got its king, Saul. And after Saul, David. And after David, Solomon. And then Solomon's son, the kingdom divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. So God gave the Hebrew monarchy as a form of judgment. But in His providence, it would prepare the way for the ideal king, and the office of prophet, priest, and king would all combine in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and He will be a king-priest upon His throne. And He will be a prophet, making known and declaring the word and will of God. So the real two offices and institutions ordained by God in the Old Testament are that of priest and that of prophet. Now the priest represented the people before God. In a sense, the priest turned his back to the people and represented them in the presence of God. He offered the sacrifices. He was their representative. The high priest bore on his breastplate the names of the tribes of Israel. The prophet was God's spokesman to the people. The priest represented the people to God. The prophet represented God to the people. When Israel was obedient to the Lord, and you can read this throughout the Pentateuch, under the Mosaic era, when God gave commands through Moses concerning the office of the priest. The priest was the general officer throughout Israel when Israel lived in obedience to God. If a situation came up in any given city, they would call for a priest, and a priest would officiate. He was a civil magistrate as well as a religious representative of the people. The priest would officiate even in civil affairs. This is why the tribe of Levi did not have a portion of land given to them, but were scattered throughout Israel in the 48 Levitical cities. There was always to be a Levite or a priest at hand to deal with civil matters and with religious matters. God would raise up a prophet to be His spokesman when Israel had apostatized or was in disobedience against Him. So, the appearance of a prophet then signaled divine warning and divine judgment. This brings us then to consider Elijah the Tishbite. For some 58 years, the apostasy of Israel had been spiraling downward until now, for the first time, the worship of Baal was now demanded by the state, and the prophets of the Lord had been murdered by Jezebel. Now judgment finally came, and God would be represented by Elijah the Tishbite. And this judgment would be in the form of drought and famine. Having said that, let's consider the New Testament gospel minister, the New Testament preacher. The ordinance of preaching and the institution of the New Testament gospel minister, the man who is called by God to the gospel ministry, this man is the successor to the Old Testament prophet. In other words, the New Testament idea of a God-called man to the ministry is that of a prophet and not that of a priest. Look throughout church history, and whenever Christianity in any of its forms reverts to a priesthood, there is a lack of gospel ministry, a lack of declaring the Word of God, and there becomes an official function within the professed churches of Christendom with no power. The power of the ministry is the power of preaching and declaring the Word of God. A priest degenerates into a priestly function. And those churches that have priests rather than ministers or preachers have always reverted back to what we may well call an Old Testament mentality. And they always lack a gospel thrust. And they always lack in declaring the Word of God. The New Testament preacher or the New Testament gospel minister then stands in the lineage of the Old Testament prophet. That presupposes that men are lost by nature. That presupposes that men by nature need salvation and reconciliation to God. As much as the appearance of an Old Testament prophet necessitated a declaration of the Word of God in judgment, so it is a part of the gospel ministry to reconcile men to God and God to men through the preaching of the gospel and to warn them of the wrath and condemnation of God. This is lacking in any idea of the church that would promote a priesthood over a preaching or prophetic ministry. So the New Testament preacher stands in the lineage of the Old Testament prophet. Yet again, and you might think this rather strange, but it needs to be noted. And if we don't note this, we will probably pass it by without notice. The grace of God is seen and must be noted in the appearance of a prophet. You would not think so when Elijah stood before Ahab and said, "As the Lord God liveth before whom I stand, there shall be neither rain nor dew these years, but according to my word." You would say that is outright judgment. Judgment has come. But God in His grace sent them a prophet, so they would not have in question the nature of the judgment. God sent a spokesman. They knew the source of this judgment. It wasn't simply a cycle of dry years. It wasn't something mysterious. It wasn't something to be read in the stars or the sun or the moon in superstition. It was a divine judgment, and that is the grace of God. When God chastens His children under the gospel covenant, we know the source of our chastening, do we not? Does God, as our Heavenly Father, leave us in question as to the source of our chastening? He teaches us, and through the promptings of His Spirit and the truth of His Word, we bow our heads and say, "God is chastening me. I'm under divine chastening because of my sin." It brings us to repentance, does it not? In other words, not only does the appearance of a prophet signal a time of spiritual declension, but is also an act of God's grace in calling the nation to repentance. Elijah is a reformer. He will not end Baal worship in Israel. It will still continue on. After the death of Ahab, it will be perpetuated through his son Ahaziah. But the nation will acknowledge God and a reformation will begin. So Elijah has the beginnings of a ministry that will be furthered by Elisha and those prophets that will follow. A few words now concerning Elijah as the prophet of fire. Elijah the Tishbite has been known to us traditionally as the prophet of fire. The very title and name conjure the realities of divine power and might, of divine judgment, of wrath, of courage and of boldness. Fire was connected with Elijah from the very beginning of his ministry to its very end. And I touch on the salient issues of it for a few moments. He was sent by God very abruptly, as we've read in chapter 17 and verse 1. He was sent by God right to the court of Ahab to confront the king. As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall be neither rain nor dew these years, but according to my word. What is the significance of that? There shall be neither rain nor dew these years, but according to my word. This prophecy, this declaration, was against Baal, who was the sun god. Baal was the god of nature. He was the storm god. He was the god who brought rain. He was the god who brought sun upon the crops. He was the god, if unappeased, would bring drought. Elijah directly challenges the state worship of Baal by saying, "There shall be neither rain nor dew these years, but according to my word." Jehovah lives. He is the God of heaven and earth. He is the God who brings rain and blessing and crops. Not Baal. Baal's a non-entity. He doesn't exist. He's the God of your imagination. It is a direct challenge to Baal's state worship that was promoted by King Ahab. So he was sent to declare judgment against the sun god who was worshipped in the northern kingdom. After the 3.5 years of drought, the leaders of Israel congregate on Mount Carmel, and God will send rain. On the top of Mount Carmel, Elijah gathers together and faces the 450 prophets of Baal. There each offer a sacrifice. The God that answers by fire from heaven, let him be God. And the people answer him not a word. Elijah says, "How long halt ye between two opinions? How long do you limp back and forth? You worship Jehovah, you worship Baal." And the people stand there and they don't say a thing. Jehovah worship is outlawed, the true worship of God. Baal is the state god now. They're not going to say a thing. And he says, "The God that answers by fire, let him be God." And the people said, "It is well spoken." And they watched the contest that day. The priests of Baal go through their incantations and no fire comes from heaven to consume the sacrifice. Elijah prays and the fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice and the stones and the altar and licks up the water in the trench. And the people fall on their faces and say, "Jehovah, He is Elohim. Jehovah, He is Elohim." And he says, "Take the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape." And they go down to the brook Kishon and they slew 850 men, the false prophets. There's an execution of divine judgment against false religion. Fire comes down from heaven. Elijah is the prophet of fire. Then he prays for rain. The storm comes off the ocean, and as he runs through the dark night to Jezreel, before the Ahab's chariot, there are flashes of lightning through the sky. The sky is lit up with heavenly fire. Elijah, the prophet of fire. Yet again, after Ahab's death, Ahaziah his son, a wicked man, inquires of Baal, Beelzebub, in Ekron, "The Lord of flies, shall I recover of this disease or shall I die?" Elijah meets the messengers in the way and said, "Go back and say, because there's no God at all in Israel, do you have to go and inquire at Baal, Beelzebub, in Ekron?" He says, "Therefore thou shalt die, thou shalt not rise from thy bed." He sends a captain with 50 men to arrest Elijah and bring him. He's a wicked man. He's like his father. He's like his mother Jezebel. They find Elijah on the mount. Mount Carmel. He's there again. He's sitting there waiting for them. And the captain says, "Thou man of God, the king has said, come down." Elijah said, "If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50." Fire came down from heaven and burnt them to incinerated them. They were dead. The king sent another captain with his 50. And he said, "O man of God, the king has said, come down quickly." He said, "If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. They were incinerated immediately. Fire came from heaven and consumed them. He sent a third captain with his 50. And he said, "O man of God, have mercy upon me and my men. Please come down with us." And the angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant, said to Elijah, "Fear not to go with him." He put the fear of God into these men. And he walked in and confronted Ahaziah and said, "You will surely die because you've gone to inquire of Baal of Ekron." The last we see of Elijah, the man who wished under the juniper tree he could die and did not want to live any longer, the man who in a fit of depression deserted his post of duty and lost all of his faith and courage, would never die. And we see him taken to heaven in a chariot and horses of fire. Elijah, the prophet of fire. We need Elijahs in our day. We need men who know something of the fire of God. There are countless preachers and ministers in our society today, and most of them make no more difference in our society today than the priests of Baal who sat at Jezebel's table. They prophesy for bread. They're in the ministry to make a living. They're in the ministry because they can't get or they can't keep a regular job. They will never stand against the current of the time. They will import the world into their churches in order to be popular and to fill the pews. They will not declare the Word of God. They will not be God's spokesman. They won't stand against the current of the time. They won't stand fearlessly and say, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand." There is no God consciousness. There is no sanctified self-consciousness. There is a compromise with the world. We need Elijahs today who are acquainted with the fire of God. Do you know what Jeremiah said? God forced Jeremiah into the ministry as a prophet. He objected, but God called him anyway, just like Moses. Moses objected. God called him anyway. Jeremiah was so discouraged in the ministry that he said, I have been deceived. You have deceived me, O God. I've prophesied and everything's gone wrong. I will speak no more in your name. He said, but his word was as a fire shut up in my bones and I could not keep silent. That's the mark of a man of God. His message may be unpopular. It may be forced upon him. But when God calls a man, he gives him a commission and a message, and that message he must preach. You and I, perhaps, next Lord's Day, as we open up the life of Elijah, will understand how Elijah was called to the prophetic ministry, because we're not told here. But when we look at the chronology of his life, we can understand that before he was called to the prophetic ministry, he was a man of prayer. And it was evidently in this time of prayer, this earnest prayer, this praying with prayer, that he received the prophetic call and was enabled courageously to stand before a heathen, pagan monarch and declare the word of God and sit in judgment upon the false idols of Israel. We need Elijahs in our day who can preach and will preach the gospel without compromise. Will preach and declare the God-given message. Will do it with kindness. Will do it with compassion. Will do it with sincerity. Will do it with heart. They will not prophesy for bread, but by reason of the call of God. Every generation needs its Elijahs. The men who have some knowledge of God's fire stirring within them. It has become traditional to speak of any enthusiastic Christian as being on fire for God. All of that finds its source in the prophetic ministry of Elijah the Tishbite. I want to now, in closing, simply mention something of his name and then close our study for this afternoon. The name Elijah in the Hebrew is Eliyah, and it is the shortened from form of Eliyahu. Most names had a long form and a shortened form. Eli is Eli, my God. Eliyah or Elijah is my God, is Jehovah. Eliyahu is my God, Jehovah, is He. Very pointedly, everything pointing to Jehovah God. Our Lord's name was Iesus in the Greek. Jesus is the English. Iesus in the Greek. In the Hebrew, it was Yeheshua. Yeheshua or Yeshua. Jehovah is salvation. And the long form was Yeheshua. Jehovah is salvation. So most of those names had a lengthened form and a shortened form. Elijah was the shortened form. Eliyahu was the lengthened form, and both pointed to God. My God is Jehovah, or my God Jehovah is He, the lengthened form. And Elijah seemed to be the very embodiment of the ideal prophet of God, especially when he gives his declaration and his oath to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I have taken my conscience stand, there shall be neither rain nor dew these years, but according to my word. He was so identified with God and His Word, and so filled with a God consciousness and with a sanctified self-consciousness, this sense of a divine call, that His Word and God's Word were identified as one. We find that indeed in the New Testament, descriptive of preaching, which will be our subject in our next study. May God, by His grace, give us something of what we need today. May God raise up some Elijahs. As we study the life and times of the prophet Elijah, we will see him in his strength. We will see him as a man of unlimited courage. We will see him as a man who is brave. He's abrupt. He declares the word of God. He's a man of few words. He's an awesome individual. And yet, after his greatest victory, he deserts his post, he loses his faith, he flees for his life, and he wants to die. That's what happened when God removes his restraining grace and hand from a man. Pray for the preaching. Pray for the men who are in the ministerial office. Pray for the divine anointing. We need Elijahs, not under the juniper tree, not fleeing from Jezebel. We need the Elijah who stood before Ahab and Ahaz. We need men upon whom is the hand and power of God. Father, bless, we pray, our studies. Enable us to glean much from the life of Elijah the prophet. Might we be encouraged. Might we be holily enthused by the glory of this man's ministry. Raise up, we pray, men who will be God's spokesmen, men without fear, men who will be faithful in this generation. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.